Welcome to the Aldersgate Talks, and a warm welcome to you, whether you're online or here in person. It's great to see some here in person. Just very briefly, by way of notices, before we kick on with our series in Genesis on marriage, just a brief one on our summer plans here at the Aldersgate Talks. We will be regressing, unfortunately, over the summer from the 20th of July through to the 17th of July. We will be only online. We won't be open here. It's with heavy hearts, but given the staffing situation, that seems to be the only thing we can do. So we will be back onto only online between the 20th of July and the 17th of August. But then just the bigger thing for you is in September, the plan now is officially is to stop live streaming for various reasons. We'd love to see you back in if you possibly can on a Tuesday. So as you think about planning your week, if you possibly can come in on Tuesdays, that would be brilliant. And as I say, from September, that will be the sort of, I guess, the sort of, in a sense, the relaunch of the Aldersgate Talks in person here. Another date, just briefly for your diary, you will have seen the notices that I sent through on the email. Simon Dowdy's leaving due. He's not retiring, as was suggested this morning in our prayer meeting. Mistakenly, Simon is going to go 100% back in Grace Church, Dulwich. He's nowhere near old enough to retire. And the 4th of September for your diaries, Saturday the 4th of September, we're going to be having a little leaving do at the new Aldersgate and Moorgate house in Bermondsey. So do think about whether you might be able to drop in for that. That'd be great to see you for that. Well, I'm going to pray for our time together, and then I'm going to read, and Simon's going to speak to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you made us in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Thank you that that means that we are your creatures and that you are real. We thank you that you not only made us, but that you speak to us. You have broken into this world and spoken clearly to us. And so we pray this lunchtime that we would all humbly sit and listen to the voice of our Creator. We pray that you would show us the implications for our lives. And we pray that you'd be with Simon and help him as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Let me read. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Thanks very much indeed, Phil. So you keep Genesis chapter 2 open. Now, you may have seen it in the news back in April, but a Malaysia-based businessman bought the first ever tweet for £2.1 million. Twitter founder Jack Dorsey's first post simply read, "Just setting up my Twitter." And Sina Estavi now has a digital certificate to prove that he is the owner of that tweet. He was quoted as saying that in time, people would realize the true value of it, just like people understand the value of the Mona Lisa. Well, who knows? Time will tell. Well, today we're looking not at the first tweet, which would become a blueprint for billions of others, but the first marriage. Last week, we saw that the purpose of marriage is not to serve ourselves, but to serve God in the work he gives us to do. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, we see the first ever wedding as the man bursts into song. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It really is a marriage made in heaven. But then look at verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, this is a massively significant verse in the Bible because it is the God-given blueprint for marriage, the original blueprint design, if you like. And although next week we'll be looking at the pain of marriage because you and I don't live in the Garden of Eden, we live in a world that's turned its back on God. Nonetheless, the original blueprint hasn't changed, as Jesus himself makes clear. So before we get stuck into our one verse, verse 24, which we're going to spend most of our time looking at, I'd like us to turn forward to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, you'll see in verse 3 that Jesus is asked a question about divorce. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And in answer to that question, Jesus goes back to Genesis 2:24, the original blueprint for marriage. Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, Jesus Christ regards Genesis chapter 2 as authoritative in the ethical debates of his day, in this case with reference to divorce and remarriage, despite the fact that Jesus is speaking 2,000 years later. He doesn't say, "Well, Genesis 2, that was then. It's out of date." Or what it says about marriage has to be redefined in some way. And surely if this is how Jesus, who is God himself, regarded Genesis 2, verse 24, as the creator's blueprint, well, it's no surprise that other New Testament writers do exactly the same thing, as we should as well. In the same way, for example, that the United States has a constitution. It came into law in 1779. Appeals can be made to it still today, despite the fact that it's 240 years old, because it is the blueprint for the way in which the country functions. And exactly the same way, Genesis 2, verse 24 does the same thing with marriage. So what we're going to do this lunchtime, we're going to home in on that one verse, and we're going to see the four aspects that make up genuine marriage, the pattern for marriage. Firstly, marriage is heterosexual. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Marriage is between a man and a woman, not a man and a man, nor a woman and a woman. Marriage can only ever be between two people of the opposite sex, because that is how God has designed it. It follows on from what we saw last week back in chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that phrase "fit for" means like, opposite. Now, none of the animals are suitable because they are not like the man. They are not made in God's image. And another man isn't suitable either as a helper, because while he would be made in God's image, he wouldn't be opposite. And a helper in part because of the task of multiplication, the need for more people, which means that for marriage to be marriage, there needs to be the potential for children. It means, therefore, that same-sex marriage, which cannot have this inbuilt complementarity, is not a part of the original creation blueprint, and in God's sight, therefore, is not marriage. It's why the rest of the Bible sees homosexual activity as sinful, just as it sees heterosexual sexual intimacy outside marriage as sinful. Now, that was assumed in the society of Jesus' day in the first century, in the Jewish society of Jesus' day, so there's little mention about it in the Gospels. And yet, when the apostles take the message of Jesus across the known world in the first century, when the message of Jesus goes into Roman and Greek cultures, which are much more accommodating and at ease with homosexuality, they do speak about it. And like all sin, it is to be repented of and turned away from. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, which I put on the outline. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Notice it shows that the Bible isn't homophobic, because homosexuality isn't singled out. What Paul says applies to a host of other things as well, which are also sinful. But like those other things, it is something to be repented of. And wonderfully, it seems, there were some in the church of Corinth who have done just that. And they put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who's died on the cross for their sins. Their sins have been washed away, and now they belong to God as part of his people. In summary, marriage is heterosexual. And yet, as I mentioned last week, the Church of England is currently undergoing a listening process called Living in Love and Faith to consider whether to bless same-sex marriages in some way. Now, of course, on the face of it, that sounds, doesn't it, entirely reasonable. Society has changed. Shouldn't we allow people who love each other to be given the blessing of the church? Surely people argue it's a matter of equality and justice. Meanwhile, those who uphold the Bible's teaching on marriage are simply labelled as traditionalists, and who wants to be thought of as one of them? And yet, as we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus himself upholds Genesis chapter 2 as the blueprint for marriage. So, firstly, marriage is heterosexual. Now, I'm conscious that much more could be said about homosexuality. We're not going to say more, because this is a talk on marriage rather than homosexuality as such. So I apologize that if you would like to hear more, I'm not going to say more. But I have put a couple of books there on the outline, and you may want to pick up things further in the question time. Secondly, marriage is public. Back to our verse, Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Now, I think it's very easy to overlook this, but it is vitally important. Notice, will you, how the man leaves his own family and joins the woman together to start a new family unit. In other words, marriage is far more than simply living together, with all the ambiguity that creates in terms of the status of the relationship. And it's this public nature of marriage that is reflected beautifully in the choreography of a church wedding. As the bride walks into church on her father's arm, he then gives her away, and she walks out of church on her husband's arm. It's a wonderful visual aid so that everyone can see what has happened. The married couple are still to honor their parents, but they have transferred their primary allegiance from their birth family to one another. Now, sadly, that wonderful picture of leaving home is then often undone at the wedding reception in the speech of the father of the bride, which can go something like this. Today is one of the happiest days of our lives, and we're so delighted to be able to welcome John or Steve or whoever it is into our family. At which point, I'm always wanting to stand up in the middle of the wedding reception and say, no, the whole point of the marriage service is not to welcome a new son-in-law into your family, but to say goodbye to your daughter as together with her husband, they set off on a new life together. Now, just reflecting on this, I think it's been very striking for Rachel and myself as we've chatted to couples experiencing difficulty in their marriages, how often it is this issue which seems to be the cause of difficulty. When one partner, although they've left home physically, they haven't really left home relationally or emotionally, and they're forever on the phone messaging or messaging their parents, which of course is very undermining of the other partner. Or it may be parents trying to control things behind the scenes. Indeed, in some cultures, it's customary for the in-laws to make enormous demands on their daughter-in-law, and for sons who, though they are now married, their primary allegiance remains to their parents. Now, I hope we can see that in such cases, God's marriage blueprint provides the protection that is necessary from the demands of the extended family. The challenge, of course, is then for the husband to act on the blueprint and to establish appropriate boundaries. So then, firstly, marriage is heterosexual. Secondly, marriage is public. Thirdly, marriage is permanent. Back to our verse again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Marriage is designed to be permanent. And again, the marriage service reflects this. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy law. The permanence of marriage is reflected in that passage we looked at earlier in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about divorce. Now, interestingly, in the first century, there was a similar culture of divorce to ours, not quite no-fault divorce, but certainly you can get divorced for very trivial reasons indeed. But Jesus stresses the original creation blueprint remains, as he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, in a world in which all a man had to do was to write his wife a certificate of divorce for such trivial things as burning a meal, can we see how Jesus is safeguarding the position of women and providing for them some kind of legal protection? And yet, in a sinful, fallen world, Jesus also goes on to say in Matthew 19, he also goes on to allow for divorce in a limited number of circumstances where there's been sexual immorality or desertion. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment and consider the implications of that for women and the entirely right demands that they be protected from violence and abuse by men. Because it's often suggested that the Bible is part of the problem and biblical Christianity is part of the problem. on the grounds that the Bible supports an abusive patriarchy that allows men to dominate women. However, nothing could be further from the truth. A patriarchal concept of marriage is the product of culture, not the teaching of the Bible. Instead, marriage in the Bible is meant to be a place of safety and protection in which women can flourish. Now, the permanence of marriage is part of that, a place of safety and protection. But the provision of divorce in certain limited circumstances is also part of that protection. Indeed, the right to divorce and remarry without any stigma afterwards are ways in which the power equality in marriage is maintained. A woman has every right to leave her husband where she's been abused or where he's cheated on her, and churches should support and honour those for whom that has tragically been the case. Fourthly, marriage is physical. In other words, marriage is sexual. Back to our verse again, Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, one of the paradoxes of our culture is that on the one hand, it is completely obsessed by sex, but on the other hand, it hugely undervalues sex. It sees sex like just as if it's any other recreational activity. And yet sex is far more than that. It binds two people together in a one flesh union at the very deepest level, physically, psychologically, emotionally, in every way. That is the way God has designed it. It's why the order of verse 24 is so important. Firstly, public commitment to marriage. And finally, at the end, after marriage, the sexual union. Now, of course, our society has completely reversed that. The Bible sees marriage as the only safe space for nakedness and erotic love. And we can see that very clearly in the next verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And yet our culture has totally reversed that. And yet I hope we can see from the blueprints that the truth is that if we're not yet ready to marry someone, then we're not yet ready to have sex with them either. And so it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, in the context of fleeing sexual relationships outside of marriage, he says, and again, I put the verse there on the outline, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. And there's our quote from Genesis 2, verse 24. You see, what would the Apostle Paul's diagnosis, if you like, be of our culture? Surely it would be that actually we don't value sex enough. We see it as a cheap disposable item rather than the precious physical union and one flesh bond that it is. Now, I guess some of us will know Christians who are unmarried and want to sleep together. And I guess some of us will be faced with that temptation ourselves. At which point we need to ask the question, do you really love one another enough for sex? If you do, then will you first show that love by making the public commitment of marriage? If you're not ready to do that, then you're not ready to have sex either, however much you may feel that you are in love with each other. Marriage is by design God's provision of a safe place for sex. Now, of course, that in turn explains the pain of separation. The 1990s TV program Sex and the City is about to return to our screens later on this year. And the Telegraph recently carried an article by Zoe Strimple as she reflected movingly and honestly on her own experience of living the kind of life that was depicted in that original series. This is what she wrote. The right to casual sex for women was a no-brainer, just like our right to wear whatever we wanted to wear without being assaulted. But the reality does not always meet expectations. I adopted a more is more approach to men. The trouble is, I wasn't cut out for it. I had feelings. I was incapable of being totally fine with being cut dead after sex, whether I liked the man or not. And she finishes the interview, "It's only recently that I realized just how unhealthy that lifestyle was." Marriage is physical. It is the only safe space for sexual intimacy. What this means, I think, is that while for some of us, the application or one of the applications of this lunchtime's talk is going to be stop or wait, for those who are married, one of the applications of this talk may well be go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that those who are married shouldn't deprive one another. And yet all the evidence suggests that that is precisely what has happened over the last year with COVID. It might be the exhaustion for some of having children around at home the whole time, or it might be the exhaustion of the always at work culture, which is seems to have developed with work being online. Sex nurtures marriage. The danger otherwise, of course, is that one or both partners will end up finding what they need elsewhere, either in pornography or masturbation or in another relationship. Four key components of genuine marriage, God's blueprint design. Marriage is heterosexual, it is public, it is permanent, it is physical. But, and it's a big but, it is also designed to disappoint. Because Genesis chapter 2 is also quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32 in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at that in a couple of weeks' time. And when we see that marriage itself is based on another blueprint, the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church, which means that human marriage between a husband and wife should lead us longing for more, a longing that points to the ultimate reality of which the best of human marriages is simply a scale model. Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, who loves his church and gave his life for her. That, of course, means that there is hope. I take it we have all failed in this area of relationships and sex. For some, the faded dreams of the wedding photo. For others, perhaps a series of relationships full of expectation, yet all of them have failed. Others, perhaps, we've accumulated baggage from the past. Others, perhaps, actually marriage itself is a disappointing thing. Others aren't married and long to be. And we'll be thinking more about that next week and how we can have hope as we live in a fallen world. Let me lead us in prayer. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed and praise you for this blueprint you give us for marriage, and all the more so given the confusion of the culture in which we live. Thank you for the goodness of your creation design, and we pray that it would be something we would rejoice in, and please would you help us to take it to heart this lunchtime. For Jesus' sake, amen. I think we've got time for questions if anyone wants to ask a question. So I'm going to hand over to Phil.
Great. Thanks very much, Simon. Yes, we do. Anyone who needs to leave, please feel free to do so. But anyone who can stay, we do have some time. So if you're on Zoom, you can ask a question to iPad. I'm sorry, that's the name of who I am on this iPad. So or ask a question to all in chat. And we can take questions from the floor. As always, we embrace the awkward silence as people think about questions they may have. Simon, that was very clear. I don't really have any questions myself. The only question I noted down was, I was just thinking, I wonder who wrote Sex and the City, the actual sort of screenplay. I wonder whether it was men. I'm going to go and look that up afterwards. That is not a question for you, Simon. Okay, we have a question here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, God created man and woman. But then Genesis chapter 22, verse 21, he creates woman again.
Genesis,
what? Sorry, Genesis chapter 1, 27, God creates man and woman. But then Genesis chapter 2, obviously from the rib of Adam, he seems to create again.
Yep. Sorry, I misheard the question. Yes, thanks so much for the question. You may have noticed that Genesis chapter 1 reads slightly differently from Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 1 is highly structured. You have each day reads pretty similarly in terms of the structure, although different things are created on each day. It's very much poetic, which is why I would argue that Genesis chapter 1 is describing the same thing as Genesis chapter 2, but in different form, whereas Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, seems to introduce, or Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, rather, it seems to be the marker that introduces what I think we would regard as history. So throughout Genesis, you get this repetition of, which you get in chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of, and here it's of creation, heaven and earth. Later on, you get it in various characters, the main characters in the book. So there is some overlap between the two. Think of it, I suppose, in terms of Genesis 1 is big picture. Genesis 2 focuses down on individuals. Genesis 1 is poetic. Obviously, it's describing true events, but doing so in poetry form. Genesis 2, verse 4 is a kind of more historical way of describing things, which I guess we are more familiar with. Anything you want to add?
No, very helpful. Do you feel there's anything particularly negative about the new legal definition of marriage in the UK? I guess it is what's meant there. Or is it just another thing that's different from the original blueprint in Genesis? So do you feel there's anything negative about the new legal definition, or is it just another thing that's different from the original blueprint in Genesis?
I think I may not be understanding the question properly, but I take it both of those things must be true, and that anything that moves away from the original blueprint will be a negative thing. So, you know, for example, the whole sexual revolution, which, you know, from the 1960s, which divorces sex from marriage, that's moving away from the original blueprint design. But it's also, I mean, of course, it was sold in terms of liberation. But we look at the effects of that, 50 years later or so. And of course, especially tragically, the effects on women and the way in which just over the last few weeks and months, you think of the campaign for to stop girls being bullied and abused in schools and that kind of thing. Actually, the effect of moving away from the blueprint is always going to be negative. And we'll see exactly the same thing as, say, we see the unraveling of the blueprint in same-sex marriage as well. It doesn't mean we're not to love and care for those who are, who are same-sex attracted, and even in same-sex relationships as they come into our churches, and we long that they, like all people, come to repent, put their trust in the Lord Jesus. But the blueprint is not simply an academic blueprint. There will always be negative consequences of moving away from it.
Is the Church of England supportive of gay marriage? If so, how can it that be if Genesis says it must be heterosexual?
No, the Church of England is not supportive of gay marriage at the moment. So the Church of England has most recently restated that marriage is between a man and a woman. It is undergoing this process at the moment, and will be voting probably next summer whether to change the way in which marriage is defined. The sort of study material that's been produced for that is, it does include a biblical understanding of marriage, but it also equally includes in it reasons why others argue for a change in terms of the definition of marriage. So I think everything is up for grabs, really. And at the moment, the Church, we know where the Church of England stands. That may well change, either in terms of sort of full-blown same-sex marriage itself, or in terms of having some kind of liturgy or something which recognises same-sex marriages. So I don't think we know. So that's something to be praying about over the next year or so. And I think those of us who are in local churches, which are Church of England churches, local churches are being encouraged to write submissions on living in love and faith and the whole process. And we should do so, and we should say that we see no reason at all why the Church of England should change its understanding of marriage.
It's very helpful to come back to the blueprint as well, isn't it? Because I was thinking, Simon, as you were speaking, that this blueprint doesn't just expose those of us who are same-sex attracted or in gay relationships, but exposes actually all of us. I was thinking myself how it exposes how much of a sexual failure I am, because the only context for sex is that marriage between one man and one woman. And obviously Jesus pushes it further, doesn't he, in the New Testament, and talks about how even the lustful thought is akin to adultery. So it's helpful to come back to the blueprint and see how actually it exposes all of us as sexual failures, and all of us as in need of the blood of Jesus for forgiveness, doesn't it? Well, I think we've come to the end of our session today. Thank you very much, everyone, for coming online. Thank you very much, Simon. We look forward to the final two in the series next week, the pain of marriage. So do come back for that, and look forward to seeing you then. Thank you very much.